in Acts chapter 15. And I think today we're going to move out of Acts 15. That's certainly the plan. We've been in Acts 15 for quite a little while, much longer than perhaps a person might anticipate. I know of a church in which they were studying through the book of Acts. They'd started through it just a little bit after we started through the book of Acts, but they're done with the book of Acts right now because they did a chapter a week. So they can get through the book of Acts in about a year. Tim pokes a little bit too much. Let's put it this way. As I read it, I'm thinking, oh, that's a good thing. That's something we need. That's a good thing for us. Those are different things that God calls our attention that we want to sit on. And so that's what we've been trying to do. But here in Acts 15, in the first part of this, just to point out a few things, if we begin reading with verse 36 in Acts chapter 15 and follow along, if you remember, in verse 35, Paul and Barnabas have been in Acts. That tells us that they stayed in Acts for a while and continued teaching and preaching or evangelizing there with many others, different ones, and the Word of God. And then we come to verse 36, and it says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we have announced or proclaimed the word of the Lord. See how they are.'" See how they, interesting, the Greek is, "see how they have it." It's kind of a funny way to put it, but that's their idiom, not ours. So they're going to go back and revisit these churches from their first apostolic journey. Usually in the back of most of your Bibles, if you look, they have a map. If you have a Bible that has maps, this one doesn't, but my other one does. Usually they have a map that has what they call Paul's missionary journeys. And I've been trying to avoid calling them missionary journeys because they're really apostolic journeys, because they're journeys he's taking as an apostle. Because our modern word missionary comes from the Latin translation of the word apostle. So when we're calling a person a missionary, we're really calling them an apostle. And we don't have apostles today. Apostles passed in the first century. So technically what is called missions today is it's really a misuse of the term, but we get by with it because I don't think most people today think of them as apostles. But I'm just trying to be clear. We're talking about an apostolic journey. Verse 37, it says, "And Barnabas then was desired to take, taking along John called Mark with them." John, Mark, if you remember, is nephew to Barnabas. "But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along with them, for he deserted them," or abandoned, "went back from them in Pamphylia and did not go with them to the work." So Paul's thinking, I don't want to take along a guy that wasn't faithful on trip one. I don't want to get into the situation where this guy was there and he was, and if you remember what the way he was described the first time, John Mark is described as their under rower. And if you remember, we talked a little bit about the word under rower because it's one of the words that Paul uses of himself in 1 Corinthians 4. And the under rower, let's put it this way. If you look up in most Greek lexicons the word under rower, they're going to say a guy that rowed, which is not what the word meant. And I had a seminary professor that used to tell us that's not what the word means. Don't listen to the lexicons. And he gave us a different definition for it. And I spent a lot of time researching this, and I did finally find a whole article printed in a Greek. It's not even New Testament Greek. It's simply a study on Greek language. And they talk about that word, and they talk about all these different terms in these Greek boats, Roman boats. And the word under rower was actually the man that either played a flute, beat the drum, or gave the charge to the flute player or the drum player from the commander. So you got a commander on the boat that says, ramming speed. And this guy goes, and he's up above. He gives the cry down to the under rower, and the under rower standing in front of everybody goes, ramming speed. And so he's the one going, faster, faster, faster. And then they used a flute. Sounds weird. I didn't know that. I always figured they just had drums, but they had a flute. And that would set the cadence for all those rowers so that they could speed up to ram other boats. That's what this guy was doing. He's not a rower. He's the one taking commands from the commanders up above and transferring them down here. And he's the one then that was in charge of setting the temple, and that's what he did. He was one setting the temple, and that's what John Mark did on the first trip. He's with Paul and Barnabas out there, and he's the one that's going faster, 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 and pretty soon they're not, Paul's not, I can see Paul. Paul's going, wait, slow up. You can really see this with Tim, right? Slow up. I don't want to do a chapter a week in Acts. I want to take 6 weeks and sit in Acts 15. No, 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 faster, faster, faster. We got to keep moving. I'm slowing it up here. Bon Mark said, I'm out of here. And Mark left the work. Paul doesn't want to take him along again. Just as an aside, and I don't know if I have this in your notes, but if you flip, keeping your finger here, flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look with me at verse 11. Now, Acts 15 is right about 50 AD. 2 Timothy 4 is about 67 or 68, so we're talking about 17 to 18 years later. Okay? That's quite a bit of time, 17 to 18 years, from a human point of view. Verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Between the time that this is happening, you can flip back to Acts 15, between the time of what goes on in Acts 15 and what Paul, when Paul writes 17 to 18 years later in 2 Timothy 4, Timothy has in that time proved himself to be a dependable minister, and Paul says, bring him along. He's helpful. But in Acts chapter 15, Paul insists, we're not going to take him along. He abandoned us. He wouldn't go with us to the work. He left. We don't want to, I don't want to bring somebody with us that's probably going to be pushing us on faster than we're supposed to go, and then doesn't stick it out for the trip. Want somebody there for the long haul. Verse 39. And there arose such a sharp disagreement, such a sharp contention, that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him, sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. I gave you a couple of verses. We're not going to look at them in 1 Corinthians 9, 6 and in Galatians 2. At later times, Paul's going to write 1 Corinthians in another 7 years, approximately, from this time. Galatians is going to be written close to that time, maybe another 10 years, approximately, maybe 9. And in both of those, Paul makes reference to Barnabas, one of them because it's an historical event that happened here in Antioch that's interposed between their return to Antioch and their leaving now. And there's an event that Paul refers to in Galatians 2, and he talks about Barnabas there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he writes, and remember, this is about 7 years later from this time, he says, are Barnabas and I think I put this up here, are Barnabas, 1 Corinthians 9, 6, are Barnabas and I the only ones that don't have the right or the authority to not work? In other words, being apostles, doing the ministry that they were doing, and this shows you some, this shows you that these people really did support these people that were in ministry. He says, all these other guys, you guys take care of them. He says, are Barnabas and I, are we the only ones that don't have the authority to not work? That he's talking about working a secular occupation to pay the way, which Paul did most of the time. But the only reason Paul brings this up at this time was because of a tension issue. Paul wasn't really trying to get the Corinthians to take him on in support. This wasn't really what he was trying to do. But he mentions Barnabas in this regard. And Barnabas is not with him at this moment in time. And yet, apparently he's had enough contact with Barnabas in between that he knows what's going on there. And I would just say, and this is important, just say this in passing. There is a point of tension between Paul and Barnabas here, and they go their separate ways. And we as Christians are notorious for the fact that if you rub me the wrong way, or if you and I have a disagreement or an argument, we go our separate ways, and I probably am not going to talk to you for 10 years, or 20 years, or I may not talk to you again until we get to heaven. And by then we're going to agree. We're not going to be arguing, and I'm not going to stand there with a chip on my shoulder in heaven. But it's a sad way to live your life with your nose bent out of shape and a chip on your shoulder at your brother because he did something you didn't appreciate or because you had a disagreement over the way something should be handled. If there's anybody within Christendom that ought to be able to settle matters and learn to get along, it ought to be us as believers. Sadly, sometimes the world gets along among themselves better than we as Christians get along with each other. Paul and Barnabas did go their separate ways because Barnabas is really set on taking Mark and Paul's really set against it. What's the best thing to do? Sit there and squabble until they settle the argument? Best thing to do is, Barnabas, you go your way, Paul goes his way. And sometimes that's okay. Sometimes God allows things to come along because he doesn't want us just to keep doing the same thing. It's a hard thing for us to realize that just because I've done this for 20 years doesn't mean God wants me to do it for 21. 21, he might want me to do a different thing. Josh, I remember Josh Fanning talking with me about this several years ago, that, you know, sometimes you do something and God allows you to do something for a period of time because it's part of the will of God. And you assume it's always supposed to be that way. Just keep on doing that thing. Sometimes God has something for you to do. You do it for a while, and it has its time. You do it. You reach the end. God has something different for you to do. Oh, no. And it has to do with all kinds of different things. But Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. How could you break up a great team like Paul and Barnabas? I would honestly... was it God's will for them to go their separate ways? Maybe it wasn't. Maybe God wanted them to stay together, and sometimes God allows us to do things that we choose to do because, and we'd say, how is that working God's will? God does let you suffer the consequences of being stubborn and not doing his will sometimes. But that doesn't seem to be the case here. God does seem obviously to bless both of them in what they're doing. The other thing in verse 39, just to remind you, I don't know how many of you remember this, it's on the notes, so don't cheat. But why do you think why do you think Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus? This is just purely my guess. What do we know about Barnabas? Barnabas was from Cyprus. We're told that early on in the book of Acts, back I think in chapter 4. Barnabas was that Levite and he was a native of Cyprus. Okay. And I think that may have been why they started in Cyprus when Paul and Barnabas first took off and they went to the Isles of Cyprus, but they're going to go back there. It's his home country. It's his home stomping ground. And I think it was very important for Barnabas. He really wanted to go back. And God sometimes allows you to do that. I honestly always figured when I got out of seminary, God would definitely have me go back to my own stomping ground. I'm not saying back to the town I grew up in, but Iowa, of course. And God let me go back there. I'm telling you, and I've said this to you before, I'm convinced God did not want me to go back to Iowa. I'm absolutely convinced God did not want us to go back to Iowa. I went back there and God let us go back there because I was so headstrong about we're going to do this. This is what I think we're supposed to do. And I kept thinking this is what God wants us to do. And I did a lot of that because I'd watched other guys that had graduated from seminary that 10 years later are still working another job and aren't ministering, and I'm like, I don't want to be like that. I didn't go to seminary to sit on my hands. I went to seminary to be doing something. God let us go out there, and by the end of year one, it was really clear, this isn't what we're supposed to be doing. So then I'm trying to figure out what we're going to do, but I've got a commitment for 2 years, and I feel like I should fulfill my 2-year commitment, and even though I tried to jump ship early, God made sure I stayed and finished that. God's really good that way, isn't he? It's really good that way of teaching us what we need to do, giving us some leash. We're still his. Anyway, if you can learn something from my mistake, it's really important, I think, for us to be a little less headstrong, a little less gung-ho to just run off without really taking the time to pray. And God, is this really what you want? And I think at that time, I just assumed that was what God wanted. And who in the world, as my family put it, that God would take us like Moses in the backside of the desert. I'm halfway done with my term, if that's the case. Because Moses had to go to the backside of the desert for 40 years. But I don't know if I'd call this the backside of the desert. I did when I got arrived. It's still kind of the desert, but just as a totally an aside, and I really got to get back to the word here, but it's real interesting. We pray for Peg's brother-in-law, Mike Orth. He is going to Lubbock, Texas in 2 weeks for an interview at Texas Tech in Lubbock. Lubbock, weren't you? Yeah, yeah, that's what I thought. And it's got a country like this a little bit. Yeah. So they're going down there from lush Michigan down to Texas Tech. And the people at Texas Tech actually called and asked him, would you come down and interview for this job? And he's like, so we prayed about it. It was like, well, I think maybe God wants us to do this. But they can't exactly figure out what God would have them do. But hey, anyway, back to our main study. Here we go. So we have this division, then we come to verse 41, and it says, and then, so he, Paul takes Silas, which we don't know in verse 40, whether that Silas is one of those two prophets that was sent with Paul and Barnabas back up to Antioch. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. There's a good chance it might have been, we might have had two guys at the Antioch church by the name of Silas, but probably more likely that this was one of those prophets. And he takes him along, so we have Silas as his new traveling companion. Verse 41, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So they're going back up through these regions where they'd been, but they're strengthening the churches there as they go. How do you strengthen churches?
Teaching God's word.
Teaching the word of God. Teaching the word of God. These two guys here for Jeremy called in. Said he was just absolutely exhausted and needed a little rest this morning. And so I ended up taking his class, and I had these two guys. And that's what we talked about. We talked, because last time I was in there, we talked about our believer having a position in Christ. We went through and made a short list of some things. Today I was trying to show that our position in Christ has practical application. And part of that practical application comes with God giving us strength in the inner man as we relate to who we are in Christ. And being taught what God's doing, what God's up to, and understanding that strengthens believers. And so this is what they're going to do. We're going to deal with this a little bit more later on, but I want to keep on moving down into chapter 16. Ah, there we are. We're out of chapter 15. Said we'd do it. And it says, and he came also to Derbe and Lystra. Those were two cities he had hit on his first missionary journey. Very important, because in my opinion, after studying this, I came to this opinion a couple years ago. Most commentators and biographers of Paul, most of them get this wrong, in my opinion. Because he comes to Derbe and Lystra, two cities that Paul had established churches in on his first apostolic journey. So that means there's churches that have been there. These churches have been established at this point now for at least 2 years, maybe some of them 3 years. And it says, and there was a certain disciple was there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father's Greek. And he was, notice what it says now in verse 2, he was well spoken of or testified well. There was a testimony or a witness by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. Now this is the way most commentators have handled this passage and the way most of the biographers of Paul handle this. They believe that Paul arrives in Derbe and Lystra, he evangelizes, and Timothy gets saved on this trip. And I'm looking at this, and it tells us that he, in verse 2, had a good testimony, or your American Standard says he was well spoken of by the brethren there in Lystra and Iconium. How does that happen when a person just gets saved? I remember when I was in seminary, I was taught that this guy had a pre-salvation testimony. That he had a reputation among these people even before he was saved. They make him an Old Testament believer, saved under the witness of his mother and grandmother, and then now saved as a believer. But I honestly have the opinion, if you go and you understand Paul has already been to these cities on his first missionary journey, I'm convinced Timothy was saved 2 or 3 years earlier. When Paul was there the first time. It doesn't say anything about that he became saved. It says there was a disciple there. Timothy was already a disciple when Paul comes back. But on top of that, I've still got that cough. It just comes and goes. But verse 2, he has also a witness or a testimony. So I believe Timothy, in the time in between, has not only was saved probably on Paul's first missionary journey or apostolic journey, but Timothy took in the truth that Paul gave him, that Paul gave to those churches on the ministry of the Spirit and living by grace, and that in that way, in that context, Timothy actually having lived that out now as a testimony. He has a witness. I want you to turn over to 1 Timothy with me for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, Paul is giving the qualifications for a man that's going to fill the office of a bishop, this office right here. And notice what he says, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, and he must have a good, now, English, Gordon, thank you. Thank you. Can't thank you enough. Thanks for making him get that. Okay. Verse 7, he says, he must have a good reputation. Literally, the word good reputation is the same word, a good testimony or a good witness. The same thing that was said of Timothy as a disciple. In other words, you don't ask just anybody to become a bishop in a church. He has to have a testimony, which, by the way, again, and I've tried to reinforce this before. You guys called me from 1,800 miles away. I came out here. Granted, Dan and Leroy called several people. They not only called people that they asked me to give references. They didn't already call those, but they asked those people to give them a couple of references, and they contacted those, and they talked with people. So they were able to say, yeah, you know, this guy's like, or this guy, I know of a church, got a guy. The guy came, great speaker, but they never asked anybody about his reputation. And the guy came, and they ended up having just a world of problems with the guy because the guy kept skipping out of church all the time as a pastor. And the people where the guy had been before said, if they would have asked us, we would have said, oh yeah, it's always his kids this, his kids that, his kids this, his kids that. And he was always cutting out of church for his kids all the time. They said, we could have told you that up front. His kids are more important than doing the will of God. And it ended up sinking that church because of it. Because that guy wouldn't do what he needed to, canceling all the time. All they had to do was ask, is the guy dependable and faithful in doing the ministry that God's given to him? Yeah. It was, is he a good dad? Oh, they could have said, yeah, he's a great dad. But they could have said, his kids get in the way. He doesn't know how to manage his family enough. Granted, you have to care for your family, but it's very clear in here that Paul says you got to keep your family in order. Because if your family's not in order, you can't care for the church. And that's the ministry, one part of the ministry you have as a bishop. Your bishop, I don't bishop my wife and my kids. That's this relationship with us and them as part of this. But I don't bishop them, oversee them. I don't pastor them. My ministry to them is different. It's as a believer to a believer and as a father to kids and a husband to my wife. It's different. They have to have a reputation, have to have a testimony and witness. Timothy had that. Timothy had that witness and that testimony in here. Also, if you turn over to chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, another good example here of the importance of a witness. He's talking here about taking on widows in the support of the church. And what he's going through some of the qualifications. What are the things that they have to be? Well, one of the things he says in verse 10 is that they have in good works, they have a testimony. So they have a testimony in good works. Interesting enough, he uses the same word good that he used of the good testimony in 1 Timothy 3. I don't know if you can see that, but it's where are we at? It's this word here. and it's the word above good up there. Same word, kalos, kale, it's just different forms of it. But kale as good means something that's visibly good that people look at. In fact, one of the ways that the word's used is used of beautiful. What do you call when you call something beautiful? When you can see it. When you can see, you appreciate it. If a person does good work, you look, oh, that work's beautiful. When a person themselves looks really nice, you say, oh, that they look beautiful. You listen to a song, you can hear it. Oh, that's beautiful. In other words, you apply beautiful to something that you with your senses are able to perceive and appreciate. That's beautiful. It's not the word agathos, which means that it gives a sense of well-being and comfort and contentment. Different word. So when he's talking here about this witness, it's something that visibly people can see. They can recognize it. It's not some ethereal thing. It's something, is the guy dependable? Does the guy do what he says? Does the guy say one thing and do another? And so here with this elderly woman, it says she has a good reputation or a witness of with good works. Works that are noticeably good. People can see them for what they are. What are some of the ways? And I would say some of these are how she has good works. She has nourished or brought up children. That is, when she's had kids, she's taken care of them. She hasn't been a mom that's dumped them on the babysitter all the time. There's nothing wrong with taking your kids to a babysitter once in a while. But if that's all you ever do, you'd have to ask, are you really being a mom? I think in the context here. Or just leave them at home all the time. Or entertain strangers, welcomed in the strangers. Do they have a reputation for being hospitable? And wash the feet of the disciples. Well, we don't do that a whole lot, but you'd have to look at it in the modern context. Does she do things to help alleviate just common things that the disciples or believers deal with? And then lastly in here, and she has relieved the adversity of others, having followed every good work. In other words, there's people that have gone through adversity. There's adversity out there, and she does what she can to try to lift. Adversity is pressure. It's negative pressure. And she's done what she can to lift that pressure off people. So, in other words, all those things are really good because all of them give an example of the good works that she has been testified to. Probably could have gone back and looked at the bishop. I just didn't want you guys to look at me too closely. No, that's not it. But you could look at some of the ways in which I think Paul back there lays down the way that this guy should have a good testimony. He's not a fighter. He doesn't get into fights. He's not one that's chasing after money all the time. He's not a guy that, you know, if you stop by at 7 at night, the guy's probably not going to be real coherent because he's drunk every night, you know, or had a little bit too much. He sits by the bottle. All those different things. His kids are totally out of control all the time. They're crawling all over everything. In fact, I still remember that. Most of you don't even know this, but my kids were young. Emily was a baby she wasn't even a month old when we came to Canada here. Katie was 4. Granted, she's a girl, not a boy. But when we candidated, we spent 2 weeks staying with Leroy Weber, and he lived out of town here a little ways. And one of the things that both he as well as they took us around to several people's. We were at the Dolkies one night. We were at Iona's. We were up at Gary and Leslie's one night. I'm trying to remember. We went to several people's place in that 2 weeks there, and they had us over for supper. We got to meet people. But one of the things that was said by some of the people in the church, their kids, well, kid, we had one, minds and behaves. Because they had a candidate or somebody that had come before us, I have no idea who it was, and they had a little boy that was all over everything. They couldn't keep him out. He's going around opening cupboard doors and looking at things and climbing over furniture, and he's just out of control. Didn't know how to sit still. Guess I'm glad I had a daughter and not a boy. No. Of course, as a boy, I was kind of more of a sit-stiller than a crawl through everything. But the point being, all those things are good works that a person has to have a testimony. And I take you to those because testimony, and a testimony could be from others. I give you some other passages, which we're not going to go look at over in John 3, some statements over there that they use with regard to the testimony regarding Jesus and the testimonies born of others. You can have a testimony that's given you from somebody else has a testimony. It's a testimony you have just by what you say. But if you stand up there, let's put it this way. If somebody, okay, let me ask. If you ask me a question, are you good at this? I had, years ago when we first moved here to town, I did a lot of carpentry work for about 5 years. I did carpentry work. I had to do something to feed my family and pay the bills, okay? And so I did carpentry work for 5 years. And I had somebody down this street over here that hired me to do some carpentry work. And I put some doors in, replaced a door or two, and did a couple of other little things. And then they had this big project that they wanted me to do, and I said, I think that's beyond me. If I do that, I won't have time to be at church because this is a fairly big project. Okay. Well, they found somebody else to do it. And they said, but he says it's too much for him. He wants to know if you can come and help him do this project. And I said, well, I probably could, you know, I could come and help. I could work with this person. And so I went over there and I met the guy and he was showing me what he wanted to do. And he's all talking, oh yeah, I've done all this stuff before and I've done this and oh, I know how to do this and I know how to do this. And he's going on and on and on. And I remember I came to church that night and I said, so-and-so asked me to, if I do this project helping this other guy out. And I mentioned the guy and I remember both Dan and Leroy, both of them rolling their eyes going, you don't want to get messed up with him. He is a jack of all trades and master of none. He says it won't turn out well. He's good if he does this only. All this other stuff, he thinks he knows how to do it, but it won't turn out very well. And he says, you don't want to get messed up. In other words, he could give a testimony. By the time I got done listening to him, I thought this guy's a master carpenter. Testimony of others. And then I run into somebody else that I just said, they said, this is a funny thing you read downtown. I heard you were going to be helping so-and-so work on this project. And I said, well, I haven't decided. And this was somebody that doesn't even know. They weren't even in church. You don't want to help. You don't want to get involved with him. There'll be nothing but headaches. It's like, wow, this is interesting. Not Dan, Leroy, this other guy. I didn't know the guy from Adam. It's the first time I'd ever met him. But he had a reputation around here of not being able to do things well. See, a lot of people can say that they do things well. I'm not bragging when I say this, because if I can get up here and speak and words can come out and it's coherent and it actually says something about the Word of God, I'm thankful that that's what God does. But I remember going out when we were candidating with Gary and Leslie, and I think we were up at the house, and Gary and Leslie asked, do you really teach the Bible? Can you really teach the Bible? I think because you've been in a situation where every pastor thinks they can teach the Bible, right? And I still, my jaw about hit the, well, they probably didn't know this, but my jaw about hit the floor. My wife says, my husband can teach the Bible. My husband knows the Bible and he can teach the Bible. I didn't say anything. My wife is the one that spoke up and answered the question. And that made an impression on them that she was convinced of that. And granted, she's my wife. Of course, she's going to get. You know, if she would have said, "No, I would have been going, hun." Anyway, all this to say, if we go back now, if we flip back over to Acts chapter 16, gotta get the right chapter. Now we're out of there. Acts chapter 16. That when Timothy has a testimony among these people that. Wife, yeah.
But you have done a demonstration for three services teaching that was a demonstration of that.
And what she said just reinforced.
You gave us three good sermons. Can you keep it up?
Oh, okay. See, I don't remember the full details. Yeah. Yeah. I've heard of churches that say the guy came and spoke here two Sundays. Did four messages, and I think that's all he had in his repertoire. I've heard people make that crack. But anyway, But back here in Acts chapter 16, we have Timothy has this good reputation. All of this to say that I believe that when Paul arrives in these cities, Timothy has been a believer, whether he was saved sometime after Paul left or saved because of Paul's first missionary journey. He comes back. Timothy now has actually taken the truth Paul taught him, has used it, and therefore has a good testimony among the disciples. And this is an important thing. And all the illustrations that I was using up here to this point, if there's something practical out of here, part of it was learning to get along with people. If you have a point of attention, maybe you have to go your separate ways with a believer, but don't hold it against them. There was something practical to learn. But another thing right here, all of us should be the type of people that have a good witness or a good testimony. The bishop has to have a good testimony from those on the outside. Those outside the church. If the guy could be nice and say, out in the community, the guy's a joker. The guy's a, sir, I've never had to run into this. I shouldn't say I haven't, but I kind of know situations like this. But when I was in seminary, one of my professors said, there was a pastor, four churches. He was in every church 2 years and then he would leave. And every church he'd leave with a huge loan debt at the local bank. What kind of a reputation does that have when you've got outstanding bills at the lumber yard, outstanding bills at the grocery store, you haven't paid your loan at the local bank? Pretty soon, it's like everybody, and the thing is if the pastor is doing it, what's the association everybody else has with the people that are in that assembly? Now, I'm using that as a pastor, but this is true for all of us. We ought to be people that have a reputation. One of the characteristics that is desirable in believers is that we are faithful. And faithfulness, it comes as you learn to rely on God and use God's power to just do the things God set before you. You don't have to worry about the reputation. You just keep doing the things God wants you to do the right way at the right time. The reputation takes care of itself. But that ought to be true of all of us. When Paul gave those things over there, one of them was for the bishop, but what was the other one for? Widows. They have to have a reputation. They ought to. Well, if you take the bishop and you take widows, I would say everybody in between. It ought to be something that ought to be characteristic of all of us. We ought to have a good testimony in the world. Now, from this then, this guy Timothy, there's some different things that happen with him that I think I want to take just a minute or two. Flip back over to the book of 1 Timothy. Let's turn to 2 Timothy first. This is the other verse that we have on here. I don't think I have this one up on here. But 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look with me at verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 14. It says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned, become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them." Now, I think in part, because of what Paul says elsewhere, these are things some of these are things Paul had learned, or Timothy had learned from Paul. Both traveling with Paul, as well as perhaps from Paul's first apostolic journey. This is quite a bit later. Remember, 2 Timothy, we're looking at 68 or 67. So we're looking at a long time after Timothy travels with Paul. But then notice he says in verse 15, and in addition to that, and that from childhood. And the word childhood, interestingly enough here, that they translate New American Standard, is the word brephos. It's a term that describes a nursing child. And while we nurse a child, my wife nursed our girls till they were 18 months old, and my mother-in-law was just beside herself. 6 months was okay. 18 months, heavenly days. This, you think somebody had just committed a crime. She just felt it was just the most shameful thing in the world. They ought to be on a bottle. You know, we're not in the old world. Her mom just had a time with that thing. It was different generations. In their culture, very common for a child to be nursed till they're 3 years old. Very uncommon in our modern culture. But it says that from this time that you were still a nursing child, the reason I bring that out is, mom probably was talking to the child when they're a baby, like Joanna or Brooklyn, when they're still really quite little. But because these children frequently would be nursed until they're about 3 years of age, now you get children that actually can listen with greater comprehension. I'm not saying little babies like Joanna and Brooklyn aren't hearing and figuring things out, but their degree of mental comprehension probably isn't what it is when they hit one and when they hit two and so on. And so when he says that from this time that you were this nursing child, you have known the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, the holy writings, which are able to give you wisdom or make you wise. And I would not take this wise that leads you to salvation through faith. I would take this make you wise because of salvation. That is, Timothy, now that you are saved, I would take this to be a causal ice in the Greek. If you want to know what that is, you can talk to me. But I don't think this is leading to salvation. It's that you've heard these scriptures. Now that you're, because you're a believer, those Old Testament scriptures you learned. Why would he have learned Old Testament scriptures? Because his mom was a Jewish woman. Jewish is a derogatory term, I'm sorry. She was a Jewish woman. His grandmother was a Jewish woman. Very likely they were teaching him Old Testament scriptures from the time that he was a very young child. And remember, as Jewish women, both his mother and grandmother, they probably didn't become New Testament believers if they were, and I would think from what Paul says, they probably were Old Testament believers before. But they don't become New Testament believers until just before Acts 15, when Paul's on his first apostolic journey. So, and by that time, Timothy has got to be at least a teenager, if not closing in on 20, when he hears the gospel the first time. I think when Paul meets Timothy and takes him out on the first apostolic journey, we sometimes get the impression that Timothy's 16 or 17 years old leaving with Paul. Timothy's probably in his 20s. Okay? And Paul at that time is probably in his 40s, maybe about 50. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, verse 15 again, knowing that from the time you were a nursing child, you have known the holy writings, referring to the Old Testament, I would say, which are able to make you wise because of salvation through faith which is in Christ. So the faith you have in Christ, this salvation, now there's a greater wisdom that you can derive from those scriptures now that you're a believer. As a New Testament believer, they're able to affect you. I hope you understand, we've pointed this out, but Paul tells us that the Jews, when they read their law, when they read Moses, those five books, if that isn't a reference to the whole Old Testament, this is in 2 Corinthians 3, there's a veil over their minds. So just, it's a good thing to remind you, Jews do not have a better understanding of their Old Testament than you and I do. Maybe with some things, but in general sense of understanding God and the real point, they don't get it, Paul says. Paul says there is a veil, a blind over their eyes. They do not see and understand their own scriptures. You as a New Testament believer have better ability to understand the Old Testament than Jews do. So don't go off and buy a whole bunch of Jewish commentaries to understand the Old Testament. I do have one Jewish commentary on Isaiah. I bought it for the language, and I've still been largely disappointed. So, this is one of the things that Paul brings out in here. In regard to this. Turn with me now over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy 4, this is Paul's first letter to him, which is being written maybe 3 to 4 years earlier than 2 Timothy. Paul, in a list of admonitions to Timothy or encouragements, says, do not neglect the grace gift, the spiritual gift or grace gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through a prophetic utterance. So somebody prophesied at the time this was happening, and the laying on of hands by the elders. In other words, there was something about Timothy, probably because Timothy had been an Old Testament believer, Timothy had been a Jew, and when he comes along and he's going to go out in the ministry, they lay hands on Timothy and Timothy receives a gift. That doesn't happen today. You don't get your gift by people laying your hands on, but there was a prophetic statement and the laying on of hands, and Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect that gift. Now, flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's going to say the same thing, but he's going to add one other element to it here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And by the no, this one's okay. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. And it says, then for this cause, I remind you to fan up, to fan into flame. You've got coals that are kind of embers that are going there. Fan it up. Get the flames going again on this, is the idea. Stir up the grace gift from God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul said he was in on it when they laid hands on Timothy when this gift was conferred. What gift does Timothy have? Turn over to chapter 4. Your outline says verse 6. It's verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 5, again, writing some things at the close of this. He says, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship or endure evils, do the work of an evangelist and fill full your ministry. So I believe the gift that Timothy was given by the laying on of hands was that Timothy was an evangelist. And if you were to go back to chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, you'd find out why this was so crucial to the issue of stir up that gift and don't neglect it. Because it tells us that Timothy was being a coward. And Timothy was being silent. And Timothy was in danger. He wasn't doing it, but he was in danger of being ashamed both of the gospel and of Paul. Because Paul, his mentor, if you don't mind me using that word, his mentor is sitting in a Roman prison under probably Roman guard, and has the death penalty. They've passed the death penalty on Paul. And all of this for his gospel ministry. And Timothy's sitting over here in Ephesus thinking, I don't know if I want to deal with this. And Timothy then is being cowardly and is afraid to use his gift. Just easier to shut up and not cause trouble in Ephesus. And I've shared this with you before. This is extra-biblical, but if you look in extra-biblical literature, you find out about 5 to 10 years after 2 Timothy's written, after Paul dies, Timothy evangelizing in the city of Ephesus, there was a riot that was raised up against Timothy. They drug him outside of the city of Ephesus and beat him to death with clubs. Did he have a reason from a human point of view to be afraid? Yeah. Paul's... Does he have a reason from God's point of view? No. Don't ever be intimidated, whatever gift you have. It's, hey, even though I don't have the gift of evangelism, I can get intimidated because I've had believers sometimes that have come in and they're kind of hostile towards something that you teach, and you're sitting there going, I could just zip it on this and I'll just totally avoid this. And I'm like, how does that benefit the other people that are here that want to learn this when this person has told me they don't want this? And you have to deal with that. And every one of us, some gifts a little bit more than others, have the potential of sometimes neglecting our gift because we don't want to get ourselves into trouble. Now, I do want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians because I do want to point out one other thing here in this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is one of the first places that Timothy is going to have traveled with Paul. He's going to go to Philippi, Berea, and then to Thessalonica. And it says in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you. Flip over to chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Your outline says verse 20. It should be verse 7. Verse 6. I still didn't write it down right when I scratched that out. Verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have been heavy or a burden. In other words, Paul says, as apostles. He doesn't say, I as an apostle. He says, as apostles, plural. There are apostles other than the 12 disciples. Last year, Ben did a study with us in the winter on the disciples of Jesus. Not all the disciples of Jesus, to our knowledge, went on to become apostles. And we also know that there were men that weren't disciples of Jesus that became apostles as by gifting under the church, not by an authorization from Jesus Christ as the disciples were. We know Silvanus or Silas is one. Titus is referred to as an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle. So we could go through. Apollos is called an apostle. So we've got a number of people. Paul mentions a couple of relatives of his in Romans 16 that he calls were apostles, says were apostles. So a number of other people that were gifted as apostles. Timothy also is included here. So this adds us as one other thing here. Either Timothy is both an apostle and is, unlike most situations, given the gift of evangelist on the side, or, this is also equally possible, being given the gift of apostle, he could have done the gift of an evangelist as an apostle. Because an apostle, if you kind of understand their gift, the apostle was kind of like all the spiritual gifts wrapped up in one man. They had the gift of prophecy, they had the gift of teaching, they had the gift of mercy, they had the gift of healings. There was all these gifts that they were able to do as an apostle. And so it's very likely that if Timothy really was an apostle, and Paul seems to include him as an apostle here, that the work of an evangelist would have been one of the other things that Timothy did. Well, let's flip back to Acts 15, tie this off really quick. Let you go eat lunch. Shouldn't have said lunch. Now your stomachs are going to be thinking, huh? Acts chapter 16. We have this man. His hands have been laid on him. Probably at this time. Because it's something that Paul did. Unless Paul was involved in laying hands on him in the first journey. And then he's been faithful to carry that ministry out in the interim. One way or another, we're not exactly for sure where that falls. It all depends on whether Timothy had two gifts or one. If he had one gift, I would say that Paul laid hands on him on the first trip. If he has two gifts, evangelist by initial gifting and apostle second, or vice versa, then that laying on of hands would have been on this trip. You might think, well, that's a technical matter, you don't really care. But I think somewhere or another, you have to understand, Timothy did have a gift. The gift was given by the laying on of hands. It wasn't given in the way that you and I get our gift, which happens the minute that you believe the gospel and you're put into Christ. This gift was something that was subsequent. That's one of the reasons I think it may be an extra gift that he gets. It makes more sense in that regard. But Timothy was faithful, and Paul wants to take him out. And it tells us then in verse 3 that Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. We're going to end there, but I want to just ask this question here at the very end. Paul just settled this issue. He just went down to Jerusalem to settle the whole issue of circumcising people. Now, granted, this guy's part Jew, part Gentile, but why in the world does Paul bother circumcising him when they just settled the matter? Don't bother with this. I believe it's because these people kind of knew something about him, the nature of him. And I would say that this probably is, again, an application of what we looked at last week in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul didn't want to do anything that would be the basis of an offense. And this guy that's part Jew and part Gentile, Paul doesn't want to take him along at this moment, his traveling companion, and have him in any way become an offense to the other people that he's going to be ministering to. And let that get in the way of Timothy doing evangelistic or apostolic work, which is the nature of what Timothy was doing. He's an apostle / evangelist. Timothy had a reputation. That's why Paul wanted to take him along. The circumcision, I just as I said, I think that that's Paul applying what he says about 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But the more important point for us today is that Timothy had a reputation. And again, I just want to encourage you as we get ready to break up here and go our separate ways for the day or go eat lunch together, whatever it is, to be considering about how are you dependable and faithful with what God's taught you? Even further, are you dependable and faithful with the gift that God's given you? Are y'all listening to this? You all have a spiritual gift if you're a believer here today. God gave you a gift. And he didn't give you a gift to come to church, put money in an offering plate, and be a bench warmer. He gave you a gift to play a vital role in the body of Christ. And this is part of the body of Christ. Which means he wants you involved in serving others. It's important for you as a believer to get some sort of a handle on what your gift is. And if you say, I don't know what my gift is, then how can you be faithful in serving it? And some of us sit on our hands waiting for it to dawn on us, and it's never going to dawn on you sitting on your hands. Because you can be faithful when you don't know what your gift is by just starting to serve believers. And you're going to see that God brings certain things to your attention that are pertinent to that gift. And you're going to see that there's certain things that God, shall we say, given you the knack for doing in service to the body of Christ. But I can't encourage you enough. Be involved in serving believers. You're never going to know what your gift is until you get involved with them and start serving. And you don't have to come to Tim all the time and say, can I do this? Can I do that? You see a need. You see something that's going on. Pay attention. By the way, that's an encouragement. You need to be together with believers to do that. If you're sitting at home with your nose in a book or watching TV or whatever it is, you don't know what other believers need. Just an encouragement. You need to be involved with saints. Or you're never going to be able to know what that gift is. And if you don't know what the gift is, you can't be faithful in that gift. And God wants us to be faithful. He wants me to be faithful, but he wants you to be faithful too. Faithful in ministering to one another. It's an important part. It's what God's given you. If that weren't the case, God could have saved us and he could have all taken us home the minute we believed the gospel. But he's left us behind to glorify him. And part of that glorifying him is our service. It's not the only thing. But that's part of it, is our service to others in the body of Christ. And the testimony we have. And I trust that it's your prayer, but my prayer is that our church, if our church is known for anything, I don't want to be known as Bible thumpers. Probably are to some people. I don't want to be known as people that have long church services. Probably have that reputation. If there's something I want us to be known for, it's the fact that we have love for one another. And serving one another is one of the key ways that you love one another. So just encouraging you, take the time to be together with believers and serve, pay attention, look to needs, engage other believers. Find out what's going on. Father, we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful that there have been faithful saints that have gone before us and you encourage us and tell us that we have the ability to be faithful also. Not in and of ourselves. We realize it's something that you provide us. But we're thankful then for the testimony that Timothy had as one that was faithful to what you'd given him, faithful to what he had been taught. And you took him on to something else. You may not do that with us. That isn't the issue. The issue is for us is that you've given us an ability to serve. So help us as believers then to be considering how we might be serving and be being used in the lives of other saints. Thankful for this time together, and as always, thankful for your word and your faithfulness most of all to us.